Hey, so I just want to say, first of all, today is going to be a little weighty, okay? And so if you are a lover of Scripture, then today is probably going to be a fantastic day for you. And if you're not, then just hang in there and the application will come at the end. But really what I'm asking God for today is that the grace and the peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would just be upon us as we dig into probably one of five texts of the Old Testament that are absolutely crucial for understanding who Jesus is. And so we're going to be in Psalm 2, but would y'all pray with me before we begin? Father, we thank you for you, first of all, the triune God, that you've revealed yourself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one being, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything. And so, Lord, we just, first of all, we confess that we're not worthy to even be in your presence. And so we thank you for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we claim that promise in 1 John 1:9, Lord, that if we are out of fellowship with you as believers, would you bring us back into your immediate presence by our confession of sin today? Father, we just ask today that your Spirit would teach us, that he would be our teacher, that I would merely be a vessel. God, that you would communicate what it is you want us to know about who you are, what you're doing in this world, the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would just ask that your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, as he reveals truth to us, we would not let it go by without applying it to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, we want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. We want to be light to a broken, dying, sin-sick world. And so would you do that for us, for this little church of Wayside? Would you help us to be light, a city set on a hill? Father, would people see us, Wayside, and give glory to you, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens with the Messiah at your side? It is absolutely mind-blowing, Lord, this word you've given us, and we pray that you would bless it as it goes forth, and that your word would not return void until you've accomplished all that you want to have accomplished. And we thank you for long prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, so we're going to get into it today. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Psalm 2. It's not really chapter 2. It's just the second psalm. And actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together make the introduction to the psalms. And so if we had to characterize the whole book of 150 psalms, we'd do well to characterize it as biblical wisdom and obedience to the coming Messiah. The Psalms are very, very clear as they're this grand theology book for the children of Israel with hymns, with songs, and with prayers. And I just think Psalm 2 is absolutely remarkable. So here's what I want to do today. I want to go through a quick overview because y'all need to know, especially with a Bible study methods conference workshop, whatever you want to call it, coming up. We need to know if we're going to be good interpreters of the Bible, because check this out. Everyone has an interpretive method, okay? And just because you can't put words to yours doesn't mean you don't have one. And so if we're going to be faithful, objective interpreters of Scripture, first thing we want to know is who wrote this psalm. David's name is not attributed to this psalm in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, the New Testament authors give us that David is the author of Psalm 2. That's important. That becomes very important to know, because what we're going to have to do, and I'm going to read the psalm in a second, is we're going to have to figure out who exactly is this psalm talking about. Because this psalm says some pretty remarkable things about the Hebrew word is Mashiach. And the noun just means anointed. And the verb means to anoint or to pour. This psalm talks a whole lot of remarkable things about this Messiah. So we know who the author is. Who's the primary audience of the psalms? Well, first and foremost, it's the nation of Israel. Okay, this psalm, which we know David wrote, he wrote to both believing and unbelieving Israel. And the psalms were read weekly and in different. Really, they had kind of a different formulation as the years went by, but people all over Israel would have heard this psalm and had to ponder what exactly it meant. Now, here's the historical context to Psalm 2, okay, is that most scholars, and I think this is probably pretty legit, think that David is reflecting upon this incredible covenant that God, Yahweh, who we call in the Old Testament, reveals himself as Yahweh. Yahweh makes with David. And so here's three things we have to understand about this covenant that David is probably reflecting on here. That Yahweh said, David, your descendant will have a throne forever. He will have a kingdom. So there will be your descendant will be a king with an everlasting kingdom sitting on a throne forever. So this has got to be some kind of incredible seed. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you know we've taught on this idea of seed in the Old Testament, and that it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God's first promise of the coming Redeemer, that although Satan had tricked Adam and Eve and sin had now entered the world, that God was going to, out of sheer grace, send a coming Redeemer who would ultimately win out against the evil one. And so as David reflects on this psalm, think about this context. He's just been given an unconditional covenant. This will happen. God says, this will happen. Regardless of your faithfulness, David, you will have a descendant on a throne forever. Let me read Psalm 2. Y'all follow along. This is the Holman Christian Standard Version. If it sounds a little different than yours, it's better than me reading Hebrew. That was a joke. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Time out there real quick. The other thing is Psalm 2 is the epitome. If I was going to teach a Hebrew course on the Psalms, just from the Hebrew Bible, which I actually am in the spring, I will use Psalm 2 because it is perfect parallelism. So look at the parallelism. Go with me. Hebrew poetry is all about parallelism. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's the word Mashiach. Let us tear off their chains and throw their ropes off of us, they say. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath. And he says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instructions, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are asherei, blessed, happy. It's the same word that is at the beginning of Psalm 1. So we know this is to be taken as a unit. So real quickly, we could say Psalm 1 and 2 are all about how to have a blessed life. You want to live a blessed life. Maybe not your best life now, but a blessed life now. We'll read Psalm 1 and 2, and it's very simple. We submit to the Messiah, and we fall in love with God's Word. So here's the question we have to ask. Who is David talking about? Okay, it's very interesting. If you read most non-Jesus-loving Bible scholars, they will all say David is not talking about any kind of future Messiah. And what is the grounds they would say that? Is there grounds in the Scripture? No. Is there grounds in the rest of the Old Testament? No. Here's where it comes from. It comes from an anti-supernatural bias. We need to know that because, again, the New Testament grounds so much of who Jesus is in this psalm. Okay? It's one of the most used pieces of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Okay? It's very, 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 very important. Now, here's a couple reasons why it can't be David, where it has to be a future Messiah. First reason is, in the Old Testament, no one is ever called an individual son of God in the way that this anointed one is called here. There are sons of God. The children of Israel are called a nation who is God's children, but no one is called the son of God the way that the Hebrew sets up in this context. Here's the second thing, is that David was never promised a kingdom from the ends to the ends of the earth. David was never promised anything to the ends of the earth, but this ruler is going to ask for the nations, for the ends of the earth. Third thing is, and this is one of the most important ones, is when we look at the parallelism of verse 11 and verse 12, here's what you see. You see, serve Yahweh with reverence and awe, kiss the Son, or worship, bow down, pay homage, however your translation goes, to the Son. So here's what you have. You have a parallel with Yahweh and this Son. Okay, this doesn't happen in the Hebrew Bible, and it happened again with Yahweh and the Anointed One. I could get into the grammar, but it would probably bore you, but just suffice it to say that grammatically speaking, David is putting the Son on the same level, the same equality as Yahweh. That doesn't happen with any king, including David, in any of the Old Testament. So this has to be a coming future Messiah, which is pretty amazing because of what Jesus says, or sorry, what David says about him. Now, here's how the Psalm's broken down. And I promise this will get a little bit more exciting. I just want to give you this information because it's important. We have to handle God's word rightly. Messiah means an anointed king, if I didn't go over this already. It can also be a priest. It can also be a prophet, okay, this word. So when you see anointed, then I would encourage you to look and try to figure out what exactly does your English translation mean by that. The psalm is broken up in four sets of three verses, 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. And it tells a story, basically. Okay? And it tells a story of humanity's rebellion, God's authority, the Son's mission, and then the call to action. 1 through 3 gives us humanity's rebellion. We'll look at it in a second. 4 through 6 give us the divine authority of this Messiah. 7 through 9 give us the mission of the Messiah, and 10 through 12 now are the imperatives. That's where David, the psalmist, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, says, now here's what you do about it. Here's what you do about it. Let me read Psalm 1 through 3, and then we'll unpack a little bit. Why do the nations rage, and the people are plot, and the people's plot in vain? Same word in Psalm 1 for plot that's used for meditate on God's word. So right there we see a contrast of people that are meditating amongst themselves, their own worldly wisdom, or people that are meditating on the word of God. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers are conspiring together against Yahweh and his Messiah. Here's the interesting thing to me. Okay, so David speaks this psalm somewhere around 1000 BC, okay? Could you imagine if the nations right now did not have Jesus-a-phobia? Like, think about that for a second. Is this prediction here, because we know this is talking about a future Messiah, is this happening now? Are nations raging against Christianity? Are peoples plotting against Christianity all over the world? Yes, they are. It's amazing. Think about this prediction. This could have gone any number of ways, but we see this lived out right in front of us. Now, what word would we call this? We would call this what? We would call this rebellion, wouldn't we? This is a great way to just describe the human heart, isn't it? It's just rebellion. And why? So we have to ask the question, why do people rebel? Specifically, why do people rebel against the lordship of Jesus in their lives? Even as Christians, why do we rebel against the lordship of Jesus in our lives? It's simple, isn't it? If we're just honest, it's simple. We trust ourselves more than we trust Him with whatever decision it is to make. We think that whatever it is that we're going after, whatever sin it is that we're willing to be entangled in, it's better than what Jesus has for us. That's why we rebel. We rebel simply because we would rather stand against the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, and do it our own way than we would see what He has. And my friends, that's called faith. That's called faith. To trust Him, to not rebel, even if we can't quite see what the other side is. And here's the other thing. You know, for those of us in here, honestly, that think Scripture is some kind of handcuffs or some kind of imprisonment to what you want to do with your life, think about how inconsistent we are when we do that. Like, God says, don't do this, and I say, I'm going to do this. Think about how inconsistent we are, because where do we always run when we need something? Where do we always run when life gets bad? Where do we always go? We always come back to Him, right? Don't have that relationship with the Lord. Don't have this rebellious kid, and then the kid wants candy, so he's going to suck up to God. Or the kid rebels, he sneaks out of his house, he gets caught by the police, now mom and dad bail me out, right? Okay, moving on. 4-6, the exaltation of the Messiah, the authority of the Messiah. So here's God's response to the nations. The one enthroned in the heaven, notice the contrast. The kings of the earth, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. And then He speaks to them in His anger, and He terrifies them in His wrath. And He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Here's the amazing thing about this, and I think this is so important in a world right now where people get shot up at Las Vegas, or where Christians are getting their heads chopped off, where there's death and it's just a culture of death. Everywhere we look, there is death. There is rebellion. There is raging. That guess what? God's plan will happen. As the nations rage, as they plot against the living God, against the truth of Christianity, guess what God is doing? Is He panicked? Is He scared? Does He not know what He's going to do? No, He is laughing, right? Because He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, here's the amazing thing about that verse is it uses a verb called a prophetic perfect. And here's what this does. Here's what Hebrew writers do. If they are so sure that God is going to do something, they actually speak of a future event in a past tense. So was David installed on Zion? Yes, that's Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem. But guess what? This psalm isn't talking about David, is it? It's talking about a coming king, this coming Messiah. And so God, you could read it as God will do it. You can be sure. And that's amazing. And why is that amazing? It's amazing because we've seen it. And we will see it even clearer when Jesus comes back to reign on terra firma, on an earthly reign from Jerusalem. But right now, God is reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's been risen from the dead. This is what Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 1, where he says that Jesus was the seed of David in the flesh, but that He was also the Son of God by the Holy Spirit from the resurrection out of the dead. This is a mind-blowing concept here that he's playing off of. Think about the predictions here in this psalm. And this here's why I'm pointing this out. Because I think this has proved to be true in all of our lives. to the degree that we trust in Scripture is the degree that we will obey the Scripture. Okay? To the degree that we trust God's Word is the degree that we obey God's Word. And so I want y'all to see these predictions that have come true and then will be ultimately fulfilled. Like, you can count on what God's Word says. It's irrelevant. It is eternal and relevant, never changing, and always transforming people that believe it. But I want us to be clear in this big word called eschatology about what's happening, okay? So this psalm says that the king is going to reign where? He's going to reign in Jerusalem. And he's going to do certain things. He's going to shatter peoples like pottery. This is all justice language. This is all oracles of justice. Do we see a lot of justice in the world right now? No, we don't. Why? Because Jesus is not on an earthly Davidic throne, which he will be. When Jesus comes back and he is on an earthly Davidic throne, then guess what? The glory of the Lord will be from sea to sea, as Isaiah says. But until then, we have such a high calling. You know what we're called to do? We're called to take this good news that the King is at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who died on a cross for our sins and rose again, that he is coming back. And that's the message we have to take to the ends of the earth. Do you notice that Jesus told the disciples, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth? He's not concerned about us, about making citizens of Jerusalem right now, because Jesus isn't reigning from Jerusalem. We have to get this, okay? When people ask you, where's God in all the evil? Where's God in all the injustice? Well, God's not reigning from a particular place on earth now. He will. And then for 1,000 years, it'll be completely just. Okay? But here's the point. Here's the point. I don't want to lose you in the trees for the forest. Here's the point. The point is that we have a job to do as believers, and that is to take the good news to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Okay, Jesus wants us to make disciples, followers of all nations. Okay, and we do this in the hope and in the confidence that he is coming again to rule and to reign. Now, Psalm 2, 7 through 9. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Now, we just talked about this, but in this, here's the incredible thing. In this passage, you see the mission of the Messiah. You see the incarnation. When Jesus came, okay, the thing that was said about Jesus, remember at his baptism, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the monogenes, one of a kind, unique Son, full of grace and truth. This is his incarnational ministry to humanity. Right here, the psalmist tells us, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. This is the part of the condescension of the second person of the Godhead, of the triune God, where he condescends to take on skin and flesh, okay, and to become fully man as he is fully God to rescue us out of our sin. But now we get, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. They're not his inheritance yet. In other words, he hasn't fully inherited them because he's not reigning over them. That's where we come in. We take the message of the King to the nations. That's why we're called heralds and ambassadors. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because he's coming and he's going to rule with an iron scepter. And he's going to shatter injustice and wickedness like pottery. That day is coming and it will be 1,000 years. Read Revelation 20. 4 through 6, 1,000 years is repeated 4 times of an earthly reign. Now, that's amazing that it predicts all this. And so we come to the conclusion. And so now the psalmist says this, in light of all of this theology, in light of all of this revelation, in light of these predictions, he says this, so now kings be wise, receive instruction, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord, Yahweh, with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage, your version may have kiss, pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy. And that's the imperative. Now, here a couple things, and I already pointed them out, a couple things to note that are really, really, really important are that the Son is equated with Yahweh here. Okay, because people ask all the time, or I get questions all the time, and you will too if you dig into people's lives and you talk about Jesus. Did Jesus, how do you know, did the Old Testament talk about him? Or is Jesus God? Or does the Old Testament say anything about Jesus God, that Messiah would be divine? Or did they just all make it up in the first century? Well, here's a place you can go to say, in Hebrew parallelism, absolutely, here's a place where the Messiah would be in some way equal to Yahweh himself. Now, here's the other thing. If you do a word study on the word refuge in the Hebrew Bible, it is never used of anyone but Yahweh. It is only used of God, the word refuge, in this kind of context, except for here, that we are called to take refuge in the Son and not Yahweh. Again, this is the Hebrew concrete way of saying that this is no ordinary Messiah, anointed king. This is no ordinary king. This is a divine king who in some way is also human, because he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem as well. So, I know that was a lot. Here's the application. Couple points, like 4 points of application. Here's the first thing I want you to get. And again, because I'm trying to prime the pump for the Bible study thing coming up, is Scripture is supernatural one, okay? The Bible makes so many supernatural predictions about the Messiah, about life. It's transcendent, meaning it doesn't matter what generation, what time period you read Scripture in, the Bible is always relevant to every part of your life. The key is to study enough to know that. Scripture is reliable, it's trustworthy, it's truthful. It just predicted the state of the world today as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Here's the second thing. As the world rebels, we can take comfort. Okay, that's why Jesus is called the blessed hope. Our blessed hope, our absolute confidence is in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and we know because of the Bible's supernatural content, because Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies perfectly, because he came here, because he died, because he defeated death, and he said he's coming again. We know he's coming again. That gives us a mission. See, we're not like the rest of the nations. We're not like pagan nations where their history is all cyclical and circular. Everything just repeats. You're like a giant hamster wheel. Okay? God is taking us somewhere, and he is doing it, and it's his mission. And what he does is he say, hey, Christian, come be a part of what I'm doing. I'm rescuing people out of sin and out of spiritual death and out of guilt and shame and condemnation. And I'm taking them, as Paul says in the book of Colossians, he's taking them out of the domain of darkness. Do you ever feel like you're in a domain of darkness? Well, if you're a believer, you're not. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son because he's paid the redemption price for you. Now, so I just want to camp out on this rebellion word. Okay, it's like what Joshua says at 24:15. He says, and he's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, if you're not willing to serve the Lord, then it's not that you don't serve anybody. Choose today whom you're going to serve. That would be a question I would ask every single person in here. If you look at your life, and there are areas in your life where you're not willing to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, then choose today whom you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of your own mind? Because we'll make them up. Okay, and we don't have to call them Baal or Moloch or whoever else. We can call them, there's 1,000 different gods that we can make up and worship. Choose today who you're going to serve. Here's a third thing. And this one brings me so much comfort when I watch the news and I see tragedy and I see injustice and I see just horrific sin and crime going on, is that there's a coming day where God will bring everyone to account. There is a coming day of judgment and justice, okay? In an atheistic worldview or in a pagan worldview, the people that kill and they rape and they do the wicked things and they get away with it. It just happens. It's just the way life is. It's animals doing what animals do in that framework. But the Christian says, no, you can be assured that our God is a God of justice, that there's a day coming when he will right the wrongs and he will bring justice to a world that so desperately needs justice. And that should give us great hope and great comfort when we see tragedy happen. And that should give us a voice into people's life when they're asking the questions of why and what is God going to do about it? Here's the fourth thing. Jesus is coming again, and so I would ask you to reflect on your life, as I have to do when I study to preach. I have to preach to myself first, and go and ask yourself, am I ready? Am I ready for Jesus to appear? If Jesus came back and was on terra firma and staring me in the face, and he's asking me about my life as a believer, okay, am I ready for him to come back? And here's the other thing, and this is the most convicting thing I'd ask myself. Do I want him to come back? Seriously, do I want him to come back right now? Is my life so comfortable? Am I in such a wonderful little bubble that Jesus, I don't really want you to come back because there's so many other things that I think are more of a treasure than you. Fifth thing, and we're almost done. Where are we in salvation history? It's an important thing to know, okay? That where we're at. Right now, we're in a place called the Inner Advent Age between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Okay, and we have a mission. Okay, and here's what God says about our mission, or what Jesus says about it, and the Spirit says about it. He says that this mission leads us into a blessed life. It leads us into an absolutely incredible life to take the gospel everywhere, to make disciples of all nations, to that to be our singular focus, and everything else come out of that focus. We're going to love our wives better. We're going to parent our children better. We're going to be better in our jobs if our first and primary focus is to make disciples of all nations. This is the blessed life. He says it. He says the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. And then he gives a contrast. He says, but I have come to give you life, and to give it abundantly. That word in the Greek could be translated extraordinary. And I like that translation better anyway. But that's the kind of life he has. So what kind of life do you want? It's like last week, Psalm 1. And I kept telling you over and over again, choose life. Don't choose death. Choose biblical wisdom and not worldly wisdom. What kind of life are you after? Do you really want to connect with your Creator? Then choose the blessed life. Get involved in the mission of the gospel. And if you have an area in your life where Jesus is not Lord, I would plead with you to reconsider what it would look like if Jesus were king over every aspect of your life. Let me close with this short little snippet from the prophet Jeremiah. And he says this, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Cursed is the person who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength," makes himself his strength, "and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord." And then he repeats it for emphasis. He says, yes, whose trust is in the Lord. Let's pray and get ready to take communion. Father, we love you, and we just desire to follow you, God, wherever you go. Jesus, we want to live a blessed life. We want to live a life that absolutely glorifies and honors you in every way. And so we just pray you would do that, that the truth of your word, that Psalm 2, which for me, honestly, is mind-blowing, and it's comforting, and it's convicting. Lord God, that all those things would come to bear on our hearts and our minds in a way that would cause us to act for your great name and for your glory. Father, help us to trust us that whatever we think is worth fighting for, you and your mission are worth fighting for more. Father, give us, convict us, give us the courage to live a life where you are our foundation. And Lord, as we come to a time of communion, could we celebrate? Could we celebrate that we have been given life by the living and true God, that you have given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he took on, he bore sin, he hung on a tree, he took the curse. Lord, he died in our place. He atoned. He paid a ransom price. There's so many biblical metaphors of what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ for the sinner who deserves to be separated from you forever. Father, can we celebrate communion? And can we celebrate the vindication that he is the divine Son of God, that death cannot hold him and it will not hold us because we are united to him by faith. And so, Lord, help us to celebrate this as we take communion. And, Lord, help us to long for his appearing again. We love you. Bless our time taking communion. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.